Turn to Acts chapter 10, if you will. Acts 10. We're going to look at verses 34 to 43. This is the Apostle Peter at the home of a Gentile, a Jewish man, a very Jewish man, going to the home of a Gentile to bring him the gospel about the risen Christ. Follow as I read from verse 34 of Acts chapter 10 through verse 43. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Let's pray once more. Spirit of God, would you be our teacher as we are gathered around your word? May you give us understanding, ears to hear. And we pray this in the name of the living word, Jesus Christ. Amen. This is an amazing story. This story that takes place shortly after the resurrection of Jesus and after Pentecost. Prior to this meeting of Peter in the house of Cornelius, we have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And God had commissioned Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But strange as it may seem, it's Peter, a Jew's Jew, if you will, who breaks that deep-seated 500-year-old barrier of animosity on the part of Jews towards Gentiles. Yes, some Gentiles had become God-fearers, and a few became proselytes, submitting to the rite of circumcision, but they were still Gentiles, not true sons of Abraham. It's going to take a vision, a Gentile Pentecost, if you will, a church council, and even a rebuke by Paul to Peter later on to break down those barriers, which were much stronger than any racial barriers, ethnic barriers that we have in our present day. And here, because of the prayers of Cornelius, a Roman centurion, and a God-fearer, along with a vision that our Lord presented to him. In that vision, a sheet was lowered from heaven. And in that sheet, this is the vision that Peter saw now, were all sorts of unclean animals, and God said, "Arise and eat." And Peter says, "No, no, I have never eaten any unclean meat before." He kept kosher. In response, Jesus, who was the one standing behind that vision, said, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And of course, what he was trying to get across to Peter is that this gospel message would not simply be for the nation of Israel, but for all people. While Peter was trying to figure out this vision, some messengers from Cornelius showed up at Peter's door. And they told Peter that an angel had spoken to Cornelius and told him to send for Peter. Peter goes with them, and he makes the statement that falls easy on our ears, but we have to remember it must have been very difficult for Peter himself to utter, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." That's quite a statement for Peter to make. He then proceeds to give them the gospel. It was not a canned presentation, as we sometimes hear, but it was essentially this. The essential message was to Cornelius that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And he is Lord of all because he was sent by God. He is Lord of all because God had raised him from the dead. And he is Lord of all because God has appointed him as judge of the living and the dead. Now, for us, the words Jesus is Lord can kind of go in one ear and out the other. But to say that to a Roman in the first century, Jesus is Lord, was fighting words. Caesar is Lord. He's the top dog. There's no higher authority than Caesar. And anyone who says that somebody is higher than Caesar has committed treason. And of course, we know what the Caesars did to those early Christians because of that. Oh, it was okay to be a Christian. Sure, no problem. As long as, just like today, as long as it's something between your two ears, as long as, you know, it's your private, you know, feel good, whatever floats your boat, gets you through the day, well, that's nice for you. But to say that he's Lord, Lord of all, Lord over, no, that can't be. But on this Resurrection Sunday, we are going to proclaim anew again that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And he is Lord because he was sent by God. Peter said to Cornelius, "You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all." God sent Jesus to Israel, and why shouldn't he have? He was their long-awaited promised Messiah. But it was always God's intention that the message for Israel would be a message for all people. If you think back to the promise made to Abraham in you, that is in your offspring, speaking of the Messiah, back in Genesis 12, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now that God sends someone does not in and of itself say all that much, or at least is not that unique. After all, God sent Moses, did he not? He sent Elijah, and he sent John the Baptist and many others. But we know from other scriptures that God sent Jesus from the very presence of the Father. If you look at that vision of the heavenly throne room in Revelation, where you have the myriads of saints in the outer circle and the 24 elders in a closer circle, the four living creatures, but then in the center is the throne, but right next to him is the Lamb, a Lamb that was slain. He was in the very presence of the Father because it's another way of saying that Jesus Christ, in his essential character, is God. And so this gives him an authority in his own right that he comes from the very presence of the Father to the people of Israel, and really for all peoples. Now, his miracles attested to the fact that he was sent by God. For example, the healing of the lame man and forgiving his sins. Only God can forgive sins, the Pharisees. What right does he say? Your sins are forgiven. There's the feeding of the 5,000, the changing of the water into wine at the wedding of Cana, and then there were those instances of raising the dead. He was sent by God to preach a message of peace. That's the essence of the gospel, is it not? Now, don't misunderstand. This is not about peace of mind, tranquility, serenity, although we would say these are byproducts of the gospel. The message of peace is first and foremost about reconciliation. God is at war with sinners. God stands against all evil, and he must. Otherwise, he would not be a God of love if he did not oppose evil wherever he sees it, including in your life and in mine. And so those outside of Christ then are enemies of God. All are guilty of violating God's law and justly fall under his wrath. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. So the good news of peace is that for those who receive Christ, and we've been saying this over and over again this morning in our worship, in our music, in the word, in the Lord's Supper, that God's wrath has been satisfied. God and man now are reconciled. It's one thing to receive a message conveyed by a messenger. For example, a lawyer showed up at my doorstep with a message informing me of a lawsuit some years ago, and it unnerved me a bit, and I was a bit annoyed that he showed up at my back door over here, but he was just a courier, and I couldn't really fault him for that. He was just somebody bearing a message from a lawyer in another city. By the way, nothing came of it, so I'm cool. But when the message and the messenger are intimately connected, such as when the doctor told me that I needed bypass surgery, then you sit up and take notice. Jesus is sent by God. And he himself is, in his essential nature, God. He is the eternal pre-existent Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Therefore, he is Lord. Not only Lord, but Lord of all, Lord over all. Therefore, he cannot be ignored, because ignorance of his will is no excuse for not obeying him any more than ignorance of the law of New York City or whatever is an excuse for disobeying the law. He is Lord of all because he was sent by God. Secondly, he is Lord of all because God raised him from the dead on the third day. And Peter says, we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. We're talking about history here. We're talking about a life that was lived in the first century. And we have extra biblical references of Jesus. We have Pliny's letter to Trajan. We have the Tacitus reference, Josephus from that time, speaking of Jesus. We have a fragment of the Gospel of John in the Rylands Library in Manchester, England, which can be dated no later than 125 AD. Not enough time for a legend to grow up. We have plenty of evidence of his being a historical figure. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, meaning a cross. Don't think birch tree or oak tree, but a cross. Sometimes things are called trees that are not trees, really. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. And this is one important reason for his being Lord, at least from the perspective of God's revelation to us about his son. He raised him from the dead. You remember Peter's words on the day of Pentecost, speaking of this Jesus from Galilee, whom they knew. Be assured that this day, this Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Quite a statement to make, whom you crucified. Powerful statement indeed. But the grave could not hold him. And the resurrection, the bodily, historical resurrection, is the linchpin of our faith. You take away the resurrection, and there is no Christianity. And we are, of all people, to be most pitied to live under a lie and a delusion. Well, why didn't Jesus appear to the scribes and the Pharisees, or the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council that sentenced him to death? Why didn't he go back to them? You know, it would have been a nice in-your-face kind of a thing for him to do. It's my educated guess that it wouldn't have changed their minds. This is evidenced by the fact that they already had enough proof of the resurrection with the report brought back to them by the soldiers and the cover-up that they paid the soldiers to do. God did not reveal himself to those who made up their minds to disbelieve in him after they had already had been presented with enough evidence, overwhelming evidence, that he was and is who he says he is. The Jewish leaders had ample opportunity to believe in him and to receive him. We also have the witness of those who were willing to and did die for their faith. Every one of the apostles died for their faith, as well as many others in that time for the next 200 years. Tremendous persecutions of Christians dying for their faith. Now, throughout history, it is amazing, no event has been more scrutinized. There have been more attempts to discredit, disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they all fall short. We don't have time to go into them. If you would like to talk to me personally about that, I'd be happy to. But I think Chuck Colson, do you remember Chuck Colson? He was the lawyer. Some of you wouldn't remember because you're not old enough. Richard Nixon's lawyer, and Richard Nixon was involved in there was a break-in at the Watergate Hotel in Washington, D.C., in the Democratic headquarters, trying to get information that the Republicans could use against the Democrats. And then there was this big cover-up. And Chuck Colson was a lawyer for Richard Nixon, and he was very much involved in that cover-up, and he ended up going to prison because of it. But he had become a Christian. It didn't keep him from going to prison. He had broken the law, and there was a lot of cynicism about him at that time. But, you know, you carry a Bible into the courtroom and maybe the judge will be a little bit lenient on you. But no, he went to prison anyway. He remains to this day a strong Christian leader. But he has one of the strongest arguments, I think, for the resurrection of Jesus. And that has to do with the whole idea of covering up a conspiracy. He says, with Watergate, as the investigators and the special prosecutor was closing in on the officials around Nixon, and it was his lawyer, one of his other lawyers, and I forget his name, Dean. That's what it was, Dean. Forget his first name, John Dean, right? And he went to the special prosecutor, you know, just to kind of, you know,
do a little bargaining here. And then when he went, other people went, you know, because the conspiracy was starting to unravel. So different officials went to the special prosecutor to try to get the best possible legal deal for themselves. And it just took one person for this whole thing to unravel. Now, if the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus, and they were all killed for their faith, one of them, not just the disciples, but others, one of them would have come forward and said, "Oh no, it's a lie. I'm sorry, we made it all up. Just kidding." It would have unraveled the whole thing. A person would not die for what he knows to be a lie, a fabrication. Not only that, but we have the witness of over 500 witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. And in Jewish law, a fact is established on the testimony of two or more witnesses. There were over 500 witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. So the bodily resurrection of Jesus is a fact of history that has sustained numerous attempts to discredit it for the last 2,000 years. It lies at the heart of the truth of the Christian faith. We need to understand this. Without the bodily resurrection of Christ, there is no Christianity. And let me add, there's an awful lot more that there is. How do I say it? Not. There's no truth. There's no morals. There's no metaphysics. What do I mean metaphysics? Don't get philosophical on us. I'll just walk the halls around here. You'll see a lot of metaphysical truths. You are responsible for your own actions. What does that mean? Ultimately, it means nothing, because ultimately there is no meaning. God himself is the meaning of meaning. The eternal God who has spoken, the members of the Trinity spoke to each other, loved each other before there was anything in the universe. Love and communication existed before. Our self-consciousness presupposes God consciousness. The only way that we can know ourselves is that we are known by God. Otherwise, I am simply vibrating your eardrum. That's all I'm doing. There is no meaning apart from the eternal, unchangeable God who has spoken. But more than that, God has sent his Son. And we were reminded again, over and over again, this morning, earlier in the service, that God's justice has been satisfied, and God the Father set his approval on the work of God the Son to satisfy divine justice. Not only by raising him from the dead, but also reigning now in heaven, where he is interceding for his people. And he gives us hope that one day death, that bitter enemy, which we've all been so graphically reminded of again, that bitter enemy, that remnant of the curse of Adam, will one day be destroyed. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He is Lord of all because he was sent by God. He is Lord of all because God raised him from the dead. And he is Lord of all because God has now appointed him as judge of the living and the dead. Peter says he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. In Jesus' first coming, he came as Savior. In verse 42, the apostles and us, because they embody the church and we are the church now, the apostles, his church, the church of Jesus Christ, were entrusted with a message. It was not a novel message,
One of the things of the truth of the biblical faith is, in order for it to be true, it cannot contradict what went before. And Jesus Christ is that final revelation, and that's why we can reject the Quran, the Book of Mormon, the writings of Joseph Smith, and whoever, because they contradict what went before. And the truth of something in Scripture is that new revelation cannot contradict previous revelation. Very important. And this message, this gospel message, was attested by the prophets. It's what the prophets spoke about. And we read from Luke 24 this morning in the early service, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary for the Messiah to die?" So everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Jesus came as Savior. But it is not that our sins are merely dismissed, as if God were some cosmic vending machine that dispenses grace. You say the magic words, or you go through the magic rites, and you are, poof, forgiven. No, not at all. Nothing could be further from the truth. It is forgiveness, Peter says, through his name. What is his name? The name of Jesus is salvation. Salvation from what? Save? What do I need to be saved from? I'm not drowning. We've said it many times. We need to be saved from the guilt of sin and from the power of sin in our daily lives. So his name refers to his person. He is the eternal God. Jehovah saves, Yeshua, Jesus in the Greek translation. But it also refers to his work. The resurrection is our assurance that his death on the cross was sufficient to satisfy divine justice. But you and I have got to connect the dots. You and I have to connect our sin to his suffering so that we will have a different attitude about sin. I'm not saying that we're going to be sinless, but we are always going to recoil from it when we understand that it was our sin that nailed Jesus to the cross, that his crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me, was because of your sin. You and I have to make those connections. In his first coming, he came as Savior. In his second coming, he comes as judge of those who are alive at his coming and those who have already died. And it's from Jesus himself that we learn the most about the last judgment. There will be those who will have confessed him as Lord, but I am sad to report, don't shoot the messenger here, depart from me, I never knew you, in the words of Jesus. How can this be? Those who have the right words and certain outward conformity, how can this be? But apparently it is that there will be those who go through the religious motions but have never been born again. I've known some marriages where the husband and the wife go through the motions of marriage. They look respectable from the outside, but there's no real love and commitment between them. And I'm sad to report this, and I say this by way of description, not by way of prescription, but by sheer observation, that the church visible is comprised of those who have publicly confessed their faith in Christ, have been baptized, but have never really been born again by the Spirit of God. So the church visible, and God only knows who they really are, ultimately, the church is comprised of true believers, apostates. Apostate means to stand away, to stand apart. That is, there are those who came into the church, became followers of Christ, say, oh, wait a minute, I didn't know that that's what it meant to be a Christian. When I got married, there was an awful lot that I didn't know about being a husband, I want to tell you. And a lot of people experience that, and what do? They end up walking away. Oh, I thought this was supposed to be love. So there are those who say, you know, I didn't know that this was what it meant to be a follower of Christ. So what do? They leave. John says if they had been a part of us, they never would have left us. And then I am sad to report there are hypocrites, those who appear to be saved but in fact are not. What is the difference then? One difference is that a true believer has embarked on a lifelong journey of seeking Christ. What do we mean by seeking Christ? Well, the Apostle Paul says that I may know him, and that's knowledge of relationship, not merely the gathering, the collecting of information about him, but I may know him in that relational sense, that I may know him, and that I may know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. That I want to know what it means to die to myself. And boy, I want to tell you it's how necessary it is to die to ourselves in our relationships with one another in the church, in our relationships in our families, in our relationships in our marriages. How important is it to die to ourselves and to think of others ahead of us? That's one difference, learning from him. Putting away those things that are displeasing to him out of love for him, and out of receiving his love. So one truth among many that is embedded in the resurrection is the reality that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And I plead with you, and I ask you, make sure that you have already been judged by coming to Christ now and receiving forgiveness of sin because of his death on behalf of sinners like you and me, and being assured of that through his resurrection, and realize that there is power in that resurrection life of Christ. Commit your life to his authority and to his shepherding. So on this Resurrection Sunday, we proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord of all, because he was sent by God from his place of equality with the Father, because God raised him from the dead, because God has appointed him as judge of the living and the dead. How is it with you? Is he your Lord? Is he the boss? Is he the king? Is he the master? That's not an oppressive thing. That's a liberating thing, I want to tell you. Is he the Lord over your thought life? Is he the Lord over your activity? Is he Lord when you walk down the halls of your school? Is he Lord over your relationships and your family, your friends? If he is not Lord over all, over every part of your life, he's not Lord at all in your life. It's not an option, because he is Lord whether you acknowledge it or not. And he has proven himself to be right throughout history, as evidenced by the futile attempts to live apart from him, as evidenced by the futile attempts to destroy the church and the Christian message, which has seen its greatest growth and greatest worldwide extension in the last 100 years. He will be ultimately vindicated at the end of the age, when everyone will acknowledge him as Lord. The world around us is engaged in a frantic search for a human savior. There's only one who brings true peace, reconciliation with God, and that is Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. For those who confess him as Lord, let us keep our eyes focused on him by learning his word, by believing in his resurrection power, and we had a powerful message about that this morning in the early service. Inasmuch as by faith we have been raised with him to a new life, and let us be growing in that continual discovery of the special love that he has for his chosen. We proclaim, let us live, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Yes, Lord, that is our confession. And may that be our experience in our daily lives, in our walk with you. May we walk with you. May we live our lives. May our conversation reflect our conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Amen.